Well, I'm introducing Dorothy, but that's, you seem to know her, I think, anyway. But I thought I'd ask her a few questions. Dorothy, where do you work?
I am a chaplain at Ringwood North Primary School and also at Marlborough Primary School, which is in Heathmont.
And who's your boss?
Access Ministries.
Access Ministries. How many chaplains does Access have? Do you know?
Okay. It's over 200. I know that.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, when I was at Scripture Union, I used to always say that the school reflects the local community. And we've got two children who are school teachers, and one of them's in a school that's got huge behaviour problems. And that's a school that was always said they don't need a chaplain. Would you agree with that?
Well, I think principals would disagree with that, because I've been a chaplain now for 10 years, and my referral just keeps growing. Sort of once you are known in the school and people know that you're there to support them, the referrals just keep coming. And so I sometimes I hate to say this, but I have over 100 students that I support at the school.
Well, you've got quite a big caseload, haven't you? Right. And you're also a psychologist.
I'm a counsellor.
Counsellor.
Yeah.
And in you have your own company?
Yeah, I have my own counselling practice. I probably specialise more in bereavement counselling, and I do some sand play therapy as well. So I work with children and adults.
Great.
And yeah.
Okay. Well, we're looking forward to your message today.
Thank you.
And we prayed with you this morning, and people are praying with you now. We are very, very, very caring mob. So we don't crucify our ministers or anything like that. Okay. So thank you. The Lord bless you.
Thank you. First of all, I just want to make sure that everybody can see me, because I know I'm short. And my husband was going to put the platform here, but then when Allison got up, I thought, well, I'm not any shorter than Allison. So can everybody see me? All right. I really want to thank everybody who's taken part in the service this morning. It's just wonderful when you see how a service comes together. I didn't choose any of the hymns, but the hymns just fit in beautifully with the message that I have, and as did the children's talk and the prayers and everything that's been happening so far this morning. All right. So let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you as we seek to honor you in all that we say and do. Amen. Well, as a child, I went to Sunday school in a little country church just down the street from where we lived. And as a child, I enjoyed going to church. I loved the Bible stories, and I never doubted that they were true. And as I got older, I had a growing hunger to know more about God and to live for God and to share his message. For years, George and I led Sunday school classes for youth at our church, and we led Bible study groups for adults in our home. But when my mother died, when I was just a young mother myself, I began to question and doubt my faith. What difference did it make that I believed and trusted in Jesus Christ? Oh, at first I thought I would be such a great example of how a Christian handles grief, trusting in God and being carried through the stages of grief. But that's not exactly how it happened. I was grief-stricken and inconsolable over what was and what could have been. What difference did it make to my life that Jesus had lived over 2,000 years ago in a place called Galilee? There was so much suffering in the world, and my own mother had lost her battle with cancer at a fairly young age, and my dad died 3 years later. For years, I lived with this inner tension between doubt and belief, and I kept going to church. We continued going to church as a family, my husband and I, and our two young daughters. What do you do when you are living with this inner tension between doubt and belief? What do we do when we find ourselves struggling, wanting, between wanting to live for God and choosing to live for self? What do you do when confronted with your own doubts or the doubts of others? What difference does it make that Jesus was born and lived and died and rose again over 2,000 years ago, as the gospel proclaims? What difference does Jesus' life make to your life? What difference does the gospel make in the world in which we live? Modern scholarship does not seem to provide simple solutions to our questions. Academics portray Jesus in a variety of ways, some which are not very helpful. Some say he was a political revolutionary. Others suggest he was a Galilean charismatic, a rabbi, a peasant Jewish cynic, a Pharisee, an anti-Pharisee, a prophet, a leader of a cult, or a magician. Athletes come up with creative portrayals of Jesus. Did you know that you can buy modern-day figurines of Jesus as a sports figure?
What?
Jesus playing baseball, basketball, soccer, or football. How would Jesus play the game? Would he turn the other cheek? Or would he play hard, playing to win? In the midst of such controversy and confusion, we may turn to the history books looking for clues. But does history give us any clues? It is an irony that the figure who has changed history more than any other somehow managed to escape the attention of most scholars and historians of his own time. Even the men who wrote the Gospels omitted much that would interest most of us. The gospel writers skip over much of Jesus' life. None devote a word to his physical description, telling us nothing about his physical appearance, or even mentioning the color of his eyes. So where do we turn for answers? When I began questioning my faith, I turned to the only place I knew to look, to the pages of the Bible, starting at Genesis and reading through to the book of Revelation. I have not yet discovered all the answers to my questions, but I have encountered the living God through reading and praying and meditating. Our gospel reading this morning is found in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. I'd like to read those verses again. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Mark starts the story of Jesus a long way back. According to Mark, the story of Jesus did not begin with his birth. It began with the dreams of the prophets. The story of Jesus began long, long ago in the mind of God. In Mark chapter 1, verse 2, before quoting from Isaiah 40, in verse 3, Mark quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "I am sending my messenger to get the way ready for you." In Malachi's day, the priests were failing in their duty. The offerings were blemished, and the temple priests had become weary. It seems they had lost their zeal for the house of the Lord. God's messenger was to come to cleanse and purify the worship of the temple. The prophetic quotation from Malachi is suggestive. The world was in need of the purification the coming of the Messiah would bring. Is it any different today? John the Baptist came announcing a baptism of repentance. He showed up in the desert shouting, "Turn back to God and be baptized. Then your sins will be forgiven." The Jewish people who heard him knew about baptism. This was not a new concept. But what was amazing about John's baptism, that he, a Jew, was asking them to submit to something which only a Gentile was supposed to submit to. Symbolic washing and purifying was woven into the very fabric of Jewish ritual. And the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament details them for us in chapters 11 to 15. His Jewish listeners were familiar with ritual washings. Not so for those who were not Jews, for those who were called Gentiles, for the Gentile was unclean. Unclean, for they had never kept any part of the Jewish law. Whenever a Gentile converted to the Jewish faith, he had to undergo three things. First, he had to undergo circumcision, for that was the mark of the covenant people. Second, sacrifice had to be made for him. And third, he had to undergo baptism, which symbolized his cleansing from all the pollution of his past life. Baptism was accompanied by confession. From all Judea and Jerusalem, crowds of people went to John. They said how sorry they were for their sins. They confessed their sins and were baptized. What did they confess? It is part of human nature to shut our eyes to what we do not want to see. We shut our eyes to our own sinfulness. There is no one in the world harder to face than ourselves. The first step to a right relationship with God is to recognize our sin. The story of the prodigal son in Luke serves as a good example. No doubt the youngest son in this story thought he was a decent sort of chap, and perhaps he saw himself as quite adventurous. He asked his father to give him his share of the family property, and he soon packed up everything he owned and left for a foreign country, where he wasted all his money in wild living. He had spent everything he had when a famine spread through the land, and soon he had nothing to eat. This guy was forced to have a good, hard look at himself. Finally, he came to his senses. He recognized his own sinfulness, and that's the first step. The next step is to say we are sorry for those we have hurt. It's not much use saying sorry to God unless we are willing to say sorry to those to whom we have done wrong. If you have hurt someone, let go of your pride and say you're sorry. And of course, we must say sorry to God. When we can say, "I am sorry, I have sinned," God says, "I forgive you." Of course, in many situations, there will still be consequences for us to face. John the Baptist's ministry was very effective. People went out to the desert to listen to him, and many were baptized. Why was it that he made such an impact? Let me suggest that it was because John the Baptist was a man who lived his message. Three things stand out. There was the place in which he stayed. He stayed in the desert. A limestone desert where the limestone rock is hot and blistering and sounds hollow to the feet, as if there was some vast hot furnace underneath. A man from the desert, a man who knew solitude and desolation. John the Baptist was a man who had given himself the chance to hear the voice of God. And what about the clothes he wore? He wore clothes made of camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. Now, I find that very interesting, because so did Elijah. And the gospel writer shows that in accordance with prophecy, he regards John the Baptist as the promised second Elijah. And then there was the food he ate. His diet was simple. People had to listen to a man like that. In the case of John the Baptist, the man was the message, and because of that, people listened. When John the Baptist called men and women to repentance, he confronted them with a decision they had to make. No more sitting on the fence. For 300 years, the voice of prophecy had been silent. The people of Israel were waiting for some authentic word from God. Perhaps his message was so effective because he himself was such a humble man. He told the people, "Someone more powerful is going to come, and I'm not good enough even to stoop down and untie his sandals." John's message was so effective because he pointed to something and someone greater than himself. He said, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." About that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It seems strange, doesn't it? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. What did that have to do with Jesus, the sinless one, the Son of God? Jesus did not need to repent from sin. But there was a movement of the people back to God. And Jesus wanted to identify with that movement. Jesus was baptized not for his own sake, but for the sake of others. As soon as Jesus came out of the water, he saw the sky open and the Holy Spirit coming down to him like a dove. A voice from heaven said, "You are my own dear son, and I am pleased with you." Do you see the symbolism of the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove? The dove is a symbol of peace. From the very beginning of Mark's gospel, the picture of the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove is a picture of gentleness. And that would be a lovely place to end our reading this morning. But let's take a look at verses 12 and 13. Straight away, God's Spirit made Jesus go into the desert. Jesus stayed there for 40 days while Satan tested him. Jesus was with the wild animals, and angels took care of him. The very same Spirit which came upon Jesus at his baptism made Jesus go deeper into the desert and stay there for 40 days while Satan tested him. Doesn't that seem strange? Maybe not. In this life, it seems impossible to escape testing. We could use lots of examples of being tested, but let's use one from sport. Let's use the example of a young person trying out for one of the local boys or girls footy teams. And let's say the coach can put the player in one of three teams, A grade, B grade, or C grade. The coach can put the young guy or gal in the team for beginners or in the top team, where only the most promising players get to play. Let's say the guy or gal qualifies to play in B grade, and this young person begins to show some real promise. What's the coach going to do now? Well, I don't think the coach is going to send that person to play C grade. No. The coach is going to send the player to A grade, where their game will be tested as never before. The coach is going to give that person the opportunity to prove themselves, to play a bigger game. And perhaps that is what temptation, or testing, or challenges, or disappointments, or life itself is meant to do. To give us the opportunity to challenge and prove ourselves. I've used an example from sport, but it can apply to many experiences we have in life. I mentioned earlier about my mother dying when I was a young mother myself. When my mother died, I thought I would respond so differently through the grieving stage. After all, I knew Jesus. I was a woman of faith. But you know, through my grief and my brokenness, through that desert experience in my life, I experienced God's love in a new way. And I began to minister to others in a new way. Not as one who has all the answers, but as one who has been cradled in the arms of God. I learned that God loves me not because I am strong, but because he is faithful and loving. Mark's brief story of the temptation ends with two vivid images. Jesus was with the wild animals, or as another translation puts it, the beasts were his companions, and angels took care of him. What do these two images reveal for us? Jesus was with the wild animals. In the desert roamed the leopard, the bear, the wild pig, and the jackal. This could be taken to be a vivid image of the grim terror of the scene Jesus finds himself confronting. But what if that is not so? What if this is a lovely scene? As another translation puts it, the beasts were his companions. What if the wild animals are Jesus' friends? The Jews dreamed of a day when the enmity between humans and the wild animals would no longer exist. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18 says, "In that day, God would allow people to live in peace and no longer be attacked by wild animals." Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 7 says, "Leopards will lie down with young goats, and wolves will rest with lambs. Calves and lions will eat together and be cared for by little children. Cows and bears will share the same pasture. Their young will rest side by side. Lions and bullocks will both eat straw." Jesus was with the wild animals, and angels took care of him. Whatever the situation, Jesus was not left on his own. Angels took care of him. Whatever situation you find yourself in, you are not alone. In your desert experience, God is with you. We need to be assured of God's presence in our lives, even in the midst of our hardship, grief, and challenges. You may be in the desert, but you have not been deserted. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Then he asks them a question each one of us must answer. "But who do you say that I am?" In a moment, we're going to stand and sing, "There is a hope that burns in my heart."